Father, as we consider your word now, we pray that you would fill us with a knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives us. Lord, we want to do what you want us to do, and we need your Spirit's power in order to do that. So please come and show us what is on your heart for us this morning. What is your will for us this morning? And we pray this in order that we may live a life worthy of the Lord. Lord, we pray we would have such a vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning, that we would want to do whatever brings him honor and glory and please him and live a life that is worthy of him. We need your help to do that. So show us in this passage how you want us to live in a way that pleases him and brings him honor. That we may bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that we would have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us and won for us. And we pray you'd keep us going, keep us enduring, keep us patient, and encourage our hearts this morning. And Lord, in the light of what we see here, would we be giving joyful thanks to you for all that you are to us? Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our series through the book of Colossians. And the big theme throughout the book of Colossians, as we'll see coming up, is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Paul is writing to these Christians he's not met, but he wants them to get this absolutely clear. Who is Jesus? And who is he to us and for us? And that's the big theme of the book. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this: "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And Paul wants these Colossians to think rightly of Jesus. And the Jesus he presents to them is this massive Jesus, Lord of glory, from Colossians 1:15. The one who, through whom everything was made, the one for whom everything is made, the one who in everything has supremacy. So that's so important that we get that, and Paul wanted the Colossians to see that. And so some of the things we've seen about Jesus, some of the titles that we see about Jesus in the book of Colossians, talks about him who's redeemed us, talks about his full of wisdom and knowledge, talks about him as the Lord Jesus, talks about him as in him is all the fullness of God dwelling bodily, and we've received fullness in Christ, that he's seated at the right hand of God. All these massive statements about Jesus that he wants them to see. And that's what undergirds this whole book. And we've looked at some key verses along the way. And here's this key verse that illustrates this theme of supremacy. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And we said this Jesus is the one who lives in us, and this is the mystery. So when Paul talks about a mystery, he's talking about something that hasn't been clear up until now, but now is revealed. It's an open secret. And what is it? Christ lives in you. That is our hope of glory. Somebody was writing a book about the book of Colossians, and this is their title of the book. It's a really good book to read, and I just love this equation: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. People in time were actually trying to add to Jesus. So you need Jesus and mystical experiences, you need Jesus and following rules and regulations and religion, you need Jesus and harsh treatment to the body, Jesus and. And Paul is saying, no, you've got fullness in Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Did Jesus say, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus only. Again, that's another theme throughout the book of Colossians. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "I believe that whenever our faith is most vital, it is most full of Christ. I can bear witness that whenever I'm in the depths of sorrow, nothing will do for me but Jesus only. When my spirit is assailed by temptation, besieged with sorrow and anguish, I retreat to the innermost citadel of our holy faith, namely, to the very heart of Christ. What is more, my witness is that whenever I have high spiritual enjoyments, they are always connected with Jesus only. The sublimest, the most divine of all joys must be found in Jesus only. If I want to labor much, and he did labor much, I must live on Jesus only. He's a sufficient, all-sufficient Savior. We were thinking last week about an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Savior. That's what Spurgeon knew. If I desire to suffer patiently, I must feed on Jesus only. If I wish to wrestle with God, pray successfully, I must plead Jesus only. This comes out in this passage, doesn't it? If I aspire to conquer sin, I must use the blood of Jesus only. If I want to learn the mysteries of heaven, I must seek the teaching of Jesus only. I believe that anything which we add to Christ, Jesus plus, lowers our position. And the more elevated our soul becomes, the more nearly like what it is to be when it shall enter into the region of the perfect, the more completely everything else will sink, die out. And Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only will be the first and the last. The sufficiency, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, this was our text for last week, from Colossians 2:17, we're thinking about reality that is found in Christ and in Christ only. So that's what we've got to. So if you keep your Bibles open, Colossians 3, and we're just going to work through these three paragraphs. You'll see, just to say as a kind of, if you've got the church Bible in front of you, you'll see it says Rules for Holy Living. I don't think that's a very helpful title. And just to say, the titles in our Bibles are not inspired. And I don't think this is a particularly helpful title. It gets us back into rules, because the very thing Paul is saying is it's not about rules. It is all about Jesus. And that's what this passage is about. So ignore the title, but three paragraphs, and beginning with three instructions in each of them. So the first thing he says is set your hearts. Do you see that? In verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your affections, set what matters to you, your priorities. Set them all on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He wants the Colossians to see Christ reigning in glory at the right hand of God the Father. He says, that's where you set your affections. That's what you look at. That's what you fill your hearts with. Because you have been... you're united with Christ. It's a key theme in Paul's theology, this union with Christ. He says you've been raised with Christ. So what happens to Christ happens to you if you're in Christ. So you died with Christ. He talks about that in chapter 2, doesn't he? He talks about their baptism. He says that you died with Christ in your baptism. That's what baptism pictures, going down and dying to our old life. And you've been raised with Christ. Ephesians tells us that we're seated with him in heavenly places. So where is Christ now? The right hand of God. It says we are seated with him in heavenly places. And Christ is glorified. And Romans 8 tells us we've already been glorified. What happens to Christ happens to us if we're united with Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to say to the Colossians. You're united with Christ. You're one with him. And we just sang that in that song, Be Thou My Vision. Again, great illustration of Colossians 3. Set your hearts, set your vision, set your mind on Christ. Thou in me dwelling, I with thee one. We're united with him. And everything else follows from that in the Christian life. So set your minds, another way of saying the same thing. And the battleground is our minds. What do we fill our minds with? We were thinking about this last week. Because the more we put in is what we get out. I say about computers, don't they? Garbage in, garbage out. We get out what we put in. And so it is with our minds. What are we filling our minds with? And we're looking at exhortations last week in Hebrews. To fix your thoughts on Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus. To fill your mind with the glory and beauty and wonder and majesty of Christ. That's where we set our minds. Proverbs says, as a person thinks, so are they. You are what you think. So we have to feed our minds with Christ. And then verse 3 talks about our security. Again, our identity with Christ, our union with him. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, I have a little visual aid at this point. I've done this once before, but just in case you weren't here, it involves some Russian dolls, and it's this. This is you. Well, this is a person, let's say, and an empty person. When Peter talks about the hollow way of life, without Christ, we are hollow. We are the hollow men and women. Pascal said there's a God-shaped hole in everybody's heart. Bastille, it's more contemporary, said there's a hole in my soul. Can you fill it? There's a hole in each one of us. And until we have that hole filled with Christ, we are lost. And so the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, not to scale, can I just say? This is not to scale. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell everybody when we receive Christ. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. And that's what Paul has said here. He's talked about this already. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of Christ and access to the Father in you. And Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him. The sign that you're a Christian is the Spirit lives within you. If Christ is in you, says Paul in Romans 8. So Christ must come and live within us. Must fill that emptiness, that empty space with the substance of his Spirit living inside us. So when Satan comes to tempt you, what do we say? 1 John 4:4. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Christ in us. That's where victory is. Victory over temptation. Victory over the enemy. Why? Because Christ is in us by his Spirit. This glorious theme that comes out in Paul's letters. Max Lucado is a writer, and he talks about how in the Old Testament God was with Adam and Eve, walking with them in the cool of the evening. God was with Abraham, even calling him his friend. God was with Moses and the children of Israel as they passed through the desert, with Elijah on Mount Carmel, with Daniel in the lion's den. But he is in you. He will do what you cannot. With Christ in you, you have a million resources that you did not have before. Can't stop worrying? Christ can, and he lives within you. Can't forgive? Christ can, and he lives within you. Can't resist temptation? Christ can, and he lives within you. Went on to say this in an interview. When grace happens, we receive not a nice compliment from God, but a new heart. Give your heart to Christ and he returns the favor. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel 36. And like Max Lucado, I was just the same. For many years I missed this truth. The indwelling life of Christ in every believer who's born again from the Spirit from above. He says, I missed it for years. Do you know this truth? This glorious truth of Christ in you? The hope of glory? I believed all the other prepositions. Christ for me. Christ with me. Christ ahead of me. And I knew I was working beside Christ, under Christ, with Christ. But I never imagined that Christ was in me. No other religion or philosophy makes such a claim. No other movement implies the living presence of its founder in his followers. I love this phrase. The Christian is a person in whom Christ is happening. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Horatius Bonner, one of my favorite hymn writers, who wrote the song, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, Come Unto Me and Rest. He writes another song on this theme of the indwelling Christ, and this is one of the verses that I found so helpful that I jotted it down. Yes, in me he dwelleth, I in him, and he in me, and my empty soul he filleth. Now and through eternity. We mentioned before that the Christian life is Christ in us and us in Christ, that dual reality. And so that's the rest of this verse, isn't it? It talks about Christ, our life being hidden with Christ in God. And let's use the Russian dolls again. So, theme of being in Christ, Colossians 1 verse 2, we're in Christ, so this is us. Remember, that's you, the Spirit's inside you. The Trinity thing going on here. And you are deliberately in Christ. There you go, you're in Christ. So if the enemy wants to get to you, can he get to you? No, because you're in Christ. And if he gets through Christ, which he can't, he's got the Holy Spirit within you to contend with. You're secure in Christ. And what does this verse say? Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where's you now? Hidden with Christ. In God. In God the Father. Where's you now? Hidden with Christ in God, with the Spirit indwelling you. This is the Christian life. Being united to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Christ in you, you in Christ. And that is our identity. Look at these themes here. Security, hidden with Christ in God. Identity, who are you? Verse 4, Christ, who is your life? Christ is your life. It's not you anymore. It's Christ in you. What does Paul say? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. He is our life. That is our identity. It's not in our status. It's not in our background. It's not in our education. It's not in any of those things. It's the things the world goes after and defines us by, our sexuality, none of these things. Our identity is in Christ because he is our life. And he's our destiny as well, isn't he? Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Future. You'll appear with him in glory because you're in Christ. He's going to appear in glory. You appear in glory with him. What happens to Christ happens to us because we are one with him. You get the same thought in Philippians 3. Talking about eagerly awaiting a saviour. And he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. That's our identity. That's our destiny. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in Christ. My wife's parents are Indian, came over from India in the 50s and early 60s. And so she grew up as the only Asian girl in her school, and she got picked on and bullied and racially abused because she was the only Asian girl. And she kind of grew up with this sense of she doesn't belong here in the UK because she looks different and because her parents came from India. And though she spoke the language perfectly, that wasn't enough. And that's how it was for her. And then when she was a bit older, she got to go to India and she thought, well, now I'll discover my identity. She had this thing about identity. So she said, who am I? And she went to India and she felt she didn't belong there either. Because her skin was paler than the skin of her family in India. And she didn't speak the language and she didn't know the culture. And they saw her as a Westerner. And she was thinking, okay, I don't belong in the UK. I don't belong in India either. Where do I belong? And then when she came to Christ, she read this verse, Philippians 3. And I remember her phoning me up to say, I know where I belong. My citizenship is in heaven. That's a big deal. To know that your citizenship, your identity, your destiny is all bound up in Christ. What we're talking about here is something that is deeply internal, not external. We're not talking about going through the motions. We're not talking about religious duties. We're not talking about going to church or even being baptized. We're talking about, is this in us? This reality in us? Because Paul says that is the test. 2 Corinthians 13. He says this, examine yourselves. I encourage you to do this. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. That's the test. Is Christ in you? Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God doesn't belong to him. Is Christ in you? Is he expressing himself through you? Is his presence real to you? Or as it says here in Colossians 3, is Christ your life? Does he define you? Does he set your priorities and fill your horizons? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Someone else? Is Christ your life? Because if Christ is our life, we need to nourish that life within us. As we were thinking last week, we live by what we feed on. Here lies the secret of holy living. To live by Christ is to live like Christ. It's to live by his power, his love, his holiness, his life. To thus live, Christ our life, we must feed on him. He's to be our daily food. We need to feed more on him. He is the life bread of the soul. They live the most holy who assimilate most of him. Spurgeon said, the more Christ, the better the Christian. We feed on him by bringing our soul into his presence and absorbing him, in loving thought of him, in meditating upon him, in reading his word and praying in the spirit. We feed on him. Every outgoing of the heart in love toward him is supping of him. By opening its pores and letting the sunlight in, the flower feeds on sunlight. Open your soul to Jesus and let him shine in. Christ is our life. So that's the first phrase, set your hearts. Secondly, second paragraph, put to death. There it is in verse 5. Put to death. And we've got to see this follows on from what we've just said. That's why I've laboured the first four verses, because everything follows from that. So holy living comes out of knowing your identity and security and destiny in Christ. That's where it comes from. Holy living comes from knowing that Christ is your life. Holy living comes from knowing who you are in Christ and where you are in Christ. That's where it comes from. Romans 13, Paul, this is almost a commentary on these verses. He says this, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think, again it's in the minds, don't think how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. You see what he's saying there? It's the principle, clothe yourself with Christ, put on Christ, feed yourself with Christ. Make Christ your life and you won't think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature, which he's going on to talk about here in Colossians 3, our sinful nature and its continuing presence in us and what we do about it and how we do it. And how we do it is through the power of the indwelling Christ by his Spirit. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish theologian, in his commentary on Colossians 3, talked about the expulsive power of a new affection, which is a great phrase. What it means is, he said, when you've got this new affection, this new passionate love for someone, it drives out all other loves. And he's saying, have that kind of love for Christ, the expulsive power of a new affection. So when you come into that deep love relationship with Christ, you don't want the things that dishonor him. You don't want the things that detract from him. You don't want the things that grieve him. That's where the power comes from. That affection for Christ. Put it like this in his description of how this works. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. That's what Paul's already said in Colossians 2. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. Christ. We're going to do what we want. So the question is, do we want Christ? Because that will affect our behavior. We overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. Maybe told you a story before about Orpheus and Jason and the Argonauts. A bit of Greek mythology for you. Not always very wholesome Greek mythology. But Jason, I think the same thing happened in Homer's Odyssey as well. There were these sirens who lived on a small rocky island called Sirenum. And they sang beautiful songs that enticed sailors to come to them, which resulted in the crashing of their ships into the islands. So the sirens on the rocks, sailors rowing, hear the sound of the voice and the song of the loud and beautiful song of the sirens, and they're just entranced by it, and they just can't get out of their heads, and they dash themselves to death on the rocks. Pretty gruesome. So how is Jason going to successfully get his Argonauts past the sirens? That's the challenge. So he gets Orpheus, and Orpheus is a brilliant musician, and he has a lyre. This is what it says. When Orpheus heard their voices, he drew his lyre and played music that was louder and more beautiful, drowning out the sirens' bewitching songs. Unless we've got that more beautiful music in our hearts through Christ, we'll want what the world's got to offer us. We'll go with our sinful desires. We'll pursue those things. We'll fill our minds with those things. We've got to have the better songs, the more beautiful songs, the more beautiful music of Christ in our hearts. And so he starts to apply this to behavior, doesn't he? Look at what he says there. Put to death. Again, it's strong language. Don't mess with these things. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. He talks about sexual immorality here. So he's talking about the whole area of our sexual desires. Lust, impurity, evil desires. What does the indwelling Christ think of those things? If Christ is supreme and sufficient for us, how do we apply that into this area? And that's what he's talking about here. As you set your heart on Christ, so you're being weaned off those things. And sexual immorality here, just to be clear, is any sexual activity outside the context of marriage. That's what the word means. It's a catch-all phrase. All sex outside marriage. A similar passage to this in 1 Corinthians 6, just to show that's the consistency in Paul's teaching on this subject. And it's important that we clear biblically. And we've talked as a ministry team about needing to address this within our congregations. And hopefully in our new series on discipleship, we'll talk about this. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this area? And Paul makes it clear, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, that the reason why we pursue sexual purity is because that's our body is for Christ, for the Lord, he says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he goes on to say, flee from sexual immorality. So put to death, Colossians 3, run from it, get away from it. 1 Corinthians 6, all other sins a person commits are outside their body, but the one who sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know, and this is the reason behind it, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you pursue what's holy. And that's not indulging your sinful nature in pursuing sexual immorality. It doesn't fit, does it? If the Holy Spirit is within us. We've received the Holy Spirit from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Again, people read passages like that and this in Colossians 3 and say, oh, there you go, that's God being anti-sex. No, it isn't God being anti-sex. God is for sex. God is good. God made sex. Therefore, sex is good. A good gift from a good God within the context of marriage, male and female. That's what Jesus said. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Jesus affirms what was said at creation about sex within marriage. So the Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is pro-marriage. It's another sermon entirely on this, but let's move on. Because verse 8 is, as well as giving the reason within the first paragraph about how we do this, the resources to do this through Christ, there is a warning. Look at verse 8. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is real. It's not just some Old Testament idea. There is a day of judgment to come. Paul said that in Acts 17, that God has appointed a day of judgment where he will judge the world by the man he's appointed, who he's given proof of by raising him from the dead. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. The wrath of God is coming. God's settled anger against all rebellion and sin against him. It's coming. It's real. We can't just airbrush it out of the Bible or our conception of God. The wrath of God is real. It's It's because of it's where his holiness meets our sin. There's wrath. That's the reaction. Not the wrath is intrinsic to God's nature, because before God created the world, there was no wrath. There was Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect love and fellowship and harmony, honoring and glorifying one another. So wrath comes in response to rebellion against Satan and against humanity when they fall from and disobey God in Genesis 3. That's where wrath comes from. But it is God's reaction, the holiness of God meeting the unholiness, the uncleanness, the sin in us. And then look at verse, it talks about how that then affects other aspects of our behavior, our anger, these negative emotions, our language, filthy language from our lips, lying, all these things. We have Christ in us by his Holy Spirit, who wants to rid us of these things, set us free more and more and more from this. If by the Spirit you put to death the sinful nature, you will live. And we do it by the Spirit. And then notice verse 11, just in passing, just a great verse. Talked about racism before. And look at this, the way that this doctrine of being in Christ and Christ in us levels everything here. Here there is no Greek or Jew, or national and religious distinctions don't matter. Circumcised or uncircumcised, cultural differences don't matter. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, status, none of that matters. What matters? Christ. Christ is all and is in all, in each believer. The same Christ in us. And then the third paragraph, quickly, just another phrase that comes in here in verses 12 to 14. Clothe yourselves. You see that in verse 12? Clothe yourselves. So there's this picture of putting off our old clothes, our old way of life, our old habits, our sinfulness, our corruption, putting it all off, getting rid of it, putting it to death, starving it, killing it, running from it. All those images, get rid of it and then put on Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. Be what you are. That's Paul's approach to understanding these things. Be what you are. You're already these things. Look at that. He calls them chosen holy. They're already holy. So because they're holy, they need to be holy. They need to act like who they are. Be what they are. Live up to what they've already attained. This is a wonderful phrase, isn't it? This is who we are in Christ, chosen people. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of his great mercy and love. He's chosen us. He's made us holy. We are dearly loved people. And because of that, we clothe ourselves with Christ. He looks like Christ to me. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's the character of Christ that we're wearing. What does it look like to put on Christ? It looks like this. Bearing with one another. Forgiving grievances. Just as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, kind of tying them all together, binding them all together. Put on love, not from us, the love that comes from Christ, his love, his resources, his sufficiency. And this phrase of forgiving as the Lord forgave you reminded me of the time that Corrie ten Boom, some of you know that Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch lady, Christian lady, who hid Jews in Holland from the Nazis, in the hiding place, if you've seen the film or read the book. And then eventually they were betrayed, and her sister and her dad ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And after the war, Corrie had an amazing ministry of traveling the world, sharing her story, and she's in Munich one time, and she sees somebody in the congregation when she's speaking, and she recognizes him as one of the guards that was in the concentration camp that she, her sister and her dad were in. Her sister and her dad died in that concentration camp. And she's speaking, ironically, on forgiveness. And she was talking about the text when God casts our sins into the deepest ocean. And people stood up, and then they left in silence. And then this guy comes towards her. She saw his overcoat, the brown hat, the blue uniform, a visored cap. And then it came back with a rush, just the scene from that concentration camp. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. He's been a guard in a concentration camp. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I had become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you, from your lips as well, Fowley. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I couldn't. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. So how is she going to forgive according to Colossians 3? It's not her but Christ in her that's going to forgive. Remember? She can't, but he can, and he lives in her, and that's exactly what happens. Forgiveness is not emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed. See, how do you access Christ in that moment? Through faith. She called out to him. She needed his resources. Her resources weren't going to help her, weren't going to let her forgive. She couldn't forgive. She couldn't forgive. But Christ is full of forgiveness. Christ is the one who hung on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He can forgive. She said, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. Not I, but Christ, his resources, his power. So whenever you see these commands in Scripture, set your heart on things above. Put to death what belongs to your sinful nature. Rid yourself of anger, rage. Clothe yourself with compassion. You're putting on Christ. And the commands are promises. Because God is not going to promise it, command in his word what he's not going to enable us to do. What would be the point in Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing all these things if we couldn't do any of them? It'd be a complete waste of time. But he writes them because through Christ we can do these things with his power. What does he say? Philippians 4:13, he's learned the secret of being content. The secret for the Christian life. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song. Scott invited me to choose a song that fitted with the message as the last song. And I just thought, yeah, this image of Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ seated at the right hand of God. Christ triumphant, ever reigning. I don't know if you've ever sung this here or for a long time, but I just thought it'd be great to sing this, and you'll pick it up, and the words are wonderful as we exalt this risen Christ, as we set our hearts on him as we worship. We set our minds on him as we worship. Let's stand and do that together. Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Savior, Master.